If you're planning to write a best-selling novel in 2006, I'd just like to give you some friendly advice. Make it a mystery, and preferably make it a historical mystery, and even better, make it a historical mystery with religious overtones. If you want your book to sail to the top of the Amazon Hot 100, if you want it to shift millions of copies, if you want it to be turned into a glossy, if slightly disappointing, Hollywood blockbuster starring Tom Hanks, then all you need to do in your book is claim that the truth has been deliberately hidden for centuries and has now been dramatically exposed for the very first time. Well, a casual glance at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, if you'd follow me there now, and you might think that the Apostle Paul is in very similar territory. He talks in verse 26, doesn't he, about a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. Very enigmatic, isn't it? And then as you can see in verse 27, just in the next verse there, he refers again to this mystery. And then he does it a third time, if you'll skip forward with me to chapter 2, verse 2, and find the part there where Paul talks about the mystery of God. Now, could it be that Paul is just like one of the characters in one of these novels, toying with us here, saying, well, I've got a secret, but I'm going to keep it secret for the good of the church. Is that what's going on here? Well, with apologies to any conspiracy theorists who may be with us this afternoon, the answer is no. This mystery is very, very different. Why don't we just do a little bit of detective work here? Look again at chapter 2, verse 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 2. And notice that Paul says that he wants his readers to know the mystery of God. It's not a secret anymore. He wants them to know it. This mystery has been revealed, as you can see from verse 26. Just scooch back and look at that. It has been disclosed to all the saints. That's what he says in verse 26, to all the followers of Christ, not just to Paul, and what's more, verse 27, it has been made known to us by God himself. And the mystery is this. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know this. But the mystery is this, as we can see from verse 19. And it is truly remarkable. Let these words sink in as we look at this. Verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, meaning Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he did all this even though we were, verse 21, alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. That is the mystery that has now been revealed. God has come to earth as a man and has died on a cross to the eternal benefit of his enemies. Well, Paul loves long sentences so much that sometimes we're glad when he just puts it all in a nutshell for us, and that's exactly what he does. At the end of chapter 2, verse 2. And in fact, he puts it all in a single word. What is the mystery, Paul? The mystery of God, says Paul, is namely Christ. And we proclaim him, says Paul in verse 28. Why? End of verse 28. I hope you can see it there. This is why he proclaims Christ, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul knows that nothing is more beneficial than preaching Christ, because according to chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's only as we find out more about him that we can find true understanding. So when we come to church, do we come hoping to hear Christ proclaimed? Is that what we hope for? Do we come hoping to hear Christ preach, or are we hoping for something else? I think sometimes we look for a different flavour in our preaching. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. He'd just come back from a weekend away, a retreat, a Christian retreat. He'd been away on that, had a great time. And he'd come back and he said to me, well, it was just fantastic. The speaker was just wonderful. He was so funny. He was so clever. He was just brilliant. If more Christian speakers were like him, well, the churches wouldn't be empty. And I said, well, it sounds amazing. What part of the Bible was he talking about? And my friend said, do you know, I can't remember. And I didn't want to embarrass him, so I said, well, tell me one of the jokes that he told. He obviously told some good jokes. What were the jokes? So he told me one of the jokes, which between you and me was, on a scale of 1 to 10, probably about a 4.5. And he went quiet again. I said, well, you know, how did that tie in with what he was saying? And he said, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. Well, you see, the preacher's job is spelled out in verse 28, to proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. It is not to proclaim jokes, or proclaim self-help philosophy, or proclaim psychology, or proclaim a commentary on what's in the news, or to entertain. Now, I mean, the church always comes off second best, doesn't it, when it tries to compete with the world in the entertainment space? No. Our job is to offer something the world never offers, that it cannot offer, to proclaim Christ. Because it's only through knowledge of him that anyone benefits. Because it's only in him that, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie. Now, of course, this doesn't just apply to Christian preachers. It doesn't just apply to the person up at the front. It's for every Christian. For every Christian man and woman. Because it doesn't matter how good our jokes are. It doesn't matter how well-read or well-informed we are. It doesn't matter how much our friends love being around us. It doesn't matter how much time we spend with them if we do not proclaim Christ to them. If at some point we don't proclaim Christ to them, then ultimately when they stand before Christ, they will not thank us for it. Yes, says Paul in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, he continues, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? God has revealed this mystery to us. This mystery in Colossians. He's revealed it to us not just for our benefit, but so that we will proclaim it to our friends, our family, our work colleagues. We must proclaim him because it's something the world will never do for them. And of course you'll know from previous weeks if you've been here that Paul has been doing exactly that, hasn't he? As he's been going through Colossians, as he's been writing this letter, he has been proclaiming Christ. But it has cost him dearly. I wonder if you noticed how the passage began. Just look back to verse 24 there. Paul has suffered as a direct result of bringing the gospel to them. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Exactly the same. It's impossible to proclaim Christ in the workplace without suffering. Or to work colleagues or to family. You will be pushed away like a colleague of mine who said to, who was told by a friend of his at university, well, I'm sorry, I just can't respect you intellectually anymore. Or you'll be pushed away by people at work who'll just start going out after work to socials without inviting you. Or you'll be pushed away by family members, like a friend of mine who was told by a very close family member, well, you are just not welcome at family gatherings if you keep bringing up Jesus. You're just not welcome anymore. That's the reality of proclaiming Christ. You will suffer. Paul suffered terribly for this reason. He tells us himself in 2 Corinthians 11, I have been frequently in prison, flogged severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And all this was written 5 years before we even get to Colossians. All this because he proclaimed the gospel. Now I say all this in the hope that you can feel the force of verse 24. As Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I rejoice. The Greek is even more blunt than that. It says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Well, what planet is he on? What planet is Paul on here? It doesn't make sense, does it? When is the last time you rejoiced in your sufferings for the gospel? Not just bit your lip and tolerated it quietly, but actually rejoiced in it. Or perhaps you just invited someone to a guest service, and you've been plucking up courage for a long time, you've been praying about it, you were worried about it, finally you got enough courage, you asked them, and they gave you the brush off, and they made you feel tiny, and you felt your cheeks just blushing with embarrassment, just burning with it. Do you feel like rejoicing? Surely if we do suffer for any reason, we don't rejoice. We grumble. We grumble. Suffering's an imposition. It's an inconvenience. It's not part of the plan. We don't like it. We want to be free from it. And we do everything we possibly can to avoid it. So what is going on here in verse 24? What is the matter with Paul that he can say, I rejoice in what was suffered for you? And then, as if that's not enough, he goes even further. He continues, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I fill up in my flesh. Paul actually seeks suffering out. He chooses to suffer. How can you say that, Paul? You can say that only if you absolutely believe that the end of verse 27 is true. That there is, verse 27, the hope of glory. That's, you know, as I've been looking at this passage and preparing, that is the only explanation I can come up with for a life like Paul's. Deliberately choosing suffering instead of security. Pain instead of peace. Affliction instead of affirmation. Actually rejoicing in it. The only reason is that he knew God would raise him from the dead. He was certain of it. Because that's what the hope of glory means here. It is the certain knowledge that God has already prepared a place for him, that his perishable body would be raised imperishable, that his light and momentary troubles, as he put it, were achieving for him an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And it was no different for Christ himself. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. See, Jesus knew all about the hope of glory in verse 27. He knew it. He endured suffering because he knew it was not meaningless. He endured suffering because he knew that it was achieving for him the most unimaginable joy. And not just for him, but also for everyone who would come after him. For all those who would follow him. So my question is, and it's a very simple question really, but do you believe that? You've come to a talk series called True Fulfillment. Do you believe that you will find true fulfillment in suffering for the gospel? But Paul was absolutely convinced. Otherwise he never would have lived the life he did. He knew, verse 27, that the hope of glory is certain. Richard Wurmbrand told a story of a Cistercian monk who was being interviewed on Italian radio. Now, as you probably know, Cistercian monks are the ones who take a very strict vow of silence. So I'm not quite sure what he was doing on Italian radio, but there you go. He was being interviewed, and he was asked by the radio interviewer, and this guy was an abbot of a Cistercian monastery, and the interviewer said to him, "What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true? And that there is no God?" And the abbot replied, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. Even without the promise of reward in heaven, I still will have used my life well." Paul would have said exactly the opposite. In fact, he did say exactly the opposite in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, he says, we are to be pitied more than all men. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, if there is the hope of glory, then we are to rejoice even as we suffer. Because whatever happens to us, even if we die in the process, we get closer to home. We gain, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a better resurrection. And even more than that, the reason Paul rejoiced in his suffering for the gospel, and the reason that we should rejoice in ours, even seeking suffering out, is because it enabled the gospel to be heard even more clearly and spread even more quickly. Look at the second half of verse 24. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. Now, what could possibly be lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? What could possibly be lacking here? Well, we do know what Paul does not mean. We know what he doesn't mean. He's just told us himself in verse 22, hasn't he? That Christ has done everything necessary to present everyone holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So nothing is lacking in terms of Christ's atoning death on the cross. What is lacking from Christ's afflictions, and I take this from a similar phrase used by Paul at the end of chapter 2 of Philippians, what is lacking is a living, breathing illustration of Christ's self-sacrificial love. Someone who is able and willing to go to the difficult places and show in their own broken body what the gospel really looks like. Because we can proclaim Christ with our lips all we like, and we should, and we must. But nothing commends the gospel more powerfully to other people than actually suffering for it, and rejoicing in that suffering, because we know that our suffering is making the gospel real for people. J. Oswald Sanders, I'm going to close with this, but J. Oswald Sanders told the true story of an Indian evangelist, and he was a new Christian, and he was just full of the gospel. He longed to tell other people the mystery of Christ. And he went out barefoot into the deserts of India. He walked along these tiny narrow paths in the mountains and through the deserts as well, on broken stones, broken pathways. His feet were totally cut up, and he walked for miles and miles and miles. And finally he came to a village, and he stood just outside it. He wondered whether he should go in or wait for the morning to tell them the gospel. And then he thought, well, I really want to tell them before I go to sleep. So he went into the middle of this village, and he stood there, and he began to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And as he did it, a crowd gathered around him. The village began to gather around him as he spoke. Got larger and larger as he continued to speak, and then the crowd started to laugh at him and started to mock him and started to jeer at him, started to abuse him, and he was just so exhausted, he was so discouraged that he turned around and he walked out of the village. He lay down under a tree and he fell asleep. A couple of hours later, before even the sun had set, he woke up with a start to see the whole village standing over him. And in particular, his eyes were drawn to a huge, muscular man who was obviously the chief of the village, and he thought to himself, well, this is it. They're going to tear me limb from limb. They're going to kill me. This is it. And then the chief of the village spoke. He said this, we came out to see you, and we noticed the bloody feet that you have. We decided that you must be a holy man and that you must care about us very much to have come so far as to have feet like this. And we would like to hear your message again. That is verse 24, come to life. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. One thing is lacking. A personal, risk-taking, scorn-shaming, physically suffering presentation of the cross to those for whom Jesus died, whether in the deserts of India or in the workplaces of London. Let's pray. Father, your ways are not our ways. What we read here goes against everything we hear on the TV or hear from our friends or even hear from many Christian teachers. And yet there it is. True fulfillment, real joy is found in suffering for the gospel. And the gospel is truly commended to people when we suffer for it. Father, would you open up for us? This is so difficult for us to pray here in the center of London where we don't see these things, but Father, we pray that you would open up for us in our workplaces, in our homes, an opportunity to put this truth into practice, an opportunity to suffer for the gospel, to taste and to see that your word is trustworthy and your word is good. May we know the joy that Paul felt as he modeled and mirrored the gospel message in his own sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.